But I wonder if we had to liken our lives in the world as it is to a game, an 80-minute game, how much time do you think we have left on the clock? Because unfortunately, there is no electronic clock telling us you have X amount of time left. And Jesus says you can pay attention and you know sometimes when it's coming to an end, you know you're close to the end, but you don't know exactly when that final whistle is going to come. And I want to tell you straight off the bat, what I mean by the final whistle is the moment when Jesus returns and consummates his kingdom. And he tells us several times that day is coming. And it's given a couple of different titles. It's given the day of the Lord. It's called the coming of the kingdom. It's given all these things, the great and terrible day of the Lord sometimes. But this is exactly what I'm talking about, that moment when Jesus returns, that final whistle, where everything we know changes, everything we know. And if you've been following with us as a church, we're in the Gospel of Luke, and I want to look today at two passages, in fact, but you can start in Luke chapter 17 if you've got a Bible with you. And Jesus is en route to Jerusalem. The back half of the Gospel of Luke, there is a sense of urgency because Jesus, when it says he's heading towards Jerusalem, what it means is that he's on his way to die. And everybody knows that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be persecuted, he's going to die there. But nonetheless, he goes to Jerusalem, and on the way, he gives some urgent messages. You can see the increasing urgency the later you get in the Gospel of Luke, because he knows he's running out of time, and he's got to get some fire into his church before then. And so from chapter 17, from verse 20, this is what we're told. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, what does he mean by "in the midst of you"? I think it has a dual meaning. Partly what he's suggesting is the kingdom of God is not something tangible and physical and geographical and political, which is what they were expecting. When are you going to make Israel the power nation of the world? That's what they were hoping for. But Jesus says, it doesn't work like that. That's not the kind of kingdom I'm ushering in here. It's an inward kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. So the kingdom of God is inside you. But also what he's saying is the kingdom of God is already right in the midst of you. In other words, I'm the king. I'm here already. There is a sense in which the kingdom has already begun. I'm already the king, but the consummation, the fullness of that kingdom is yet to come. In the same way, in the sense that King Charles is already the king, but he hasn't had his crowning ceremony yet. I don't know what the delay is, but apparently it's normal for it to be as much as a year before he has his crowning ceremony. Jesus is already the king, so the kingdom is among you. But he goes on to explain a little bit more, because everyone wants to know, "Mr. Ref, how much time do we still have?" So see, he gives a kind of an answer. He doesn't tell us the time and the date, but this is what he says from verse 22. He said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here,' and do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, just a couple of things about this. On the day when the Son of Man is revealed and the kingdom of God is consummated, he teaches us a couple of lessons what this kingdom of God is going to be like. The first thing is that Jesus' kingdom is going to be unmistakable. It's not going to be a matter of speculation, some saying, is this the Messiah? Is this not? It's going to be clear. There's going to be no debate anywhere, which is why he says when you hear people talking about the kingdom is here, the kingdom is there, don't even listen because everybody is going to know. It's going to be unmistakable, like lightning across the sky, no doubt whatsoever. It's announced by trumpets. It's broadcast. This is not secretive. This is not quietly done. Don't fall for any traps that suggest it's here already in the sense that Jesus is here. You'll know when he comes. The second thing, Jesus' kingdom will come suddenly. So the two examples he uses there, like in the time of Noah, everybody's busy doing their thing, and then suddenly the floods. And in the time of Sodom, suddenly there's fire and sulfur raining down. And suddenly, Jesus will come suddenly. And the whole world will know. When JFK was assassinated, they say the whole world was alerted within 2 hours. When 9/11 hit, it took 2 minutes for the whole world to know what had happened. When Jesus comes, it will be instant. And I don't know exactly how that works, but I'm guessing if you look at our generation, you look at technology, we're able to transfer information immediately to any part of the planet. Maybe it's going to be broadcast on the news channels or through social media or something like that. I guess all of the above. But it will be instant. So fascinating as well, where Jesus says there's going to be two people lying in bed. One will be taken up, the other will. And then two people grinding in the field. So that suggests at that moment it'll be nighttime somewhere and daytime somewhere else. Isn't that a fascinating little detail that's put in there? But this is what happens. It comes immediately. And Jesus says at that time, nobody must turn around and go back and get your prized possessions. Leave your cell phone while it's charging. You don't need it. You know, there's no time for these petty things. It's a matter of absolute urgency. The kingdom comes suddenly. And then the kingdom will divide mankind. It's tough to hear this, but some will rejoice at the coming of Jesus because they've waited and longed for his coming. But others will see the coming of Jesus with absolute horror because they know it's the one that they've rejected. And they will have to answer before him. And it's too late. The final whistle is blown. Okay, but when is this happening is still the question. And it's the lingering question, and it comes up several times in Luke. So now if you want to turn with me to chapter 21, and Jesus, once again, doesn't give us the answer. He's not going to give us the time and the date. But he says there's a number of things you need to watch out for before I come. Seven things, seven warning signs in Luke chapter 21. The first thing, false messiahs. He says, see to it that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Many false messiahs have come. Many. And there are many false messiahs in the world today. We have a very, very successful false messiah in South Africa by the name of Isaiah Shembe. You heard of Shembe? Shembe claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. Isaiah Shembe died a couple years back and now has three sons, all who claim to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. So it's gotten a little bit messy, because there's a bun fight over which one is now the rightful heir of that. But there have been many, many over the years. Haile Selassie in Ethiopia, and millions have been led astray. There's a big false messiah in Mexico of all places, and has a following of millions. They have been coming right since that time of Jesus and continue to come. Don't listen to them. Do not go after them. Second thing Jesus tells us about is wars and tumults. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be afraid, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. So wars, skirmishes, don't we hear about this all the time? We're constantly aware there's something going on in the Middle East or Russia or somewhere. We're more aware than any generation before because of the access that we have to the media, where we're able to watch all these things at once. But we're told as well that there are more wars and more skirmishes than ever before in any previous generation. Jesus warned us this would come. The third thing he says is natural disasters. Watch out for natural disasters. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famine and pestilence. 2023 alone. Let's just look at this year. Earthquakes in Syria, Turkey, Indonesia. Massive earthquakes, by the way. Tens of thousands of people lost their lives. We're in a global food crisis. We're being told now as well that we have way less food available to us than we did pre-COVID. And it, as always, it affects the poor first. And I don't need to say too much about pestilence, which is talking about diseases. These things must come. Fourth thing Jesus says is watch out for terrors in the skies. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. In that sense, it means the skies. It means up, look up and you see these things. We don't know exactly what this is talking about, but some people have said perhaps this is alluding to wherever you see these pictures of things happening in the Middle East and there are bombs, there's missiles that light up the night sky, terrors from the skies. Maybe. The fifth thing, and here's where it gets quite interesting, we need to watch out, be prepared for, is a great persecution of Christians. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now again, this has already been fulfilled many times over. There have been many persecutions of Christians starting not long after Jesus' time. And many hundreds of thousands, probably many millions of Christians have died. But listen to what Jesus says there. This will be your opportunity to run away and hide. No, to bear witness. The most remarkable thing, whenever there is persecution of Christians, wherever it happens in the world, it's amazing how the saints stand up and speak up, and the church grows. It explodes into growth during times of persecution. Jesus goes on to say, don't worry about what you're going to say when that persecution happens. I'll give you the words. I'll help you. I'll give you the strength to stand up, and you will be my witnesses. And persecution is like a flame to the church. It lights it up. Massive revival, many persecutions to come. The sixth sign will be the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and you know that its desolation has come near. Now he goes on to warn his Christians. He says, when you see these things happening, the enemy is encamped around Jerusalem. You need to flee to the mountains. Now this was fulfilled very specifically and accurately in about 70 AD, some 30 or nearly 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And historians tell us that although the Jews remained in Jerusalem because they believed that this would be their time of deliverance, the Christians took Jesus at his word and they fled to the mountains. And the Christians escaped what happened to Jerusalem, its complete and utter destruction. Isn't that fascinating? So this was fulfilled. Will it be fulfilled again? And if you look, if you know your news, your current events, look at how Jerusalem, so Israel is surrounded by enemies lining up to do something. Now I don't tell you these things, and I don't think Jesus, the seventh one, let me finish it up, is the distress of nations. Jesus says there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We don't know exactly what this refers to. It seems to be that every nation in the world will be in distress. Every single nation. I'm not sure that we've seen this yet. Now you're all looking like you've seen a ghost. Jesus does not tell us these things to scare us. He tells us these things to prepare us. He tells us in his loving kindness as our Lord and Savior, he doesn't spare the details, he doesn't soften the blow, but he tells us these things because he wants his people to be ready, to be watchful, and to be waiting for him. And he gives us these incredible promises weaved in and out, particularly of Luke chapter 21. He says, to you, my people, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. That's the promise of the Lord. Not a hair of your head will perish. You will make it through this, is what he's saying. Later on, he says, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This generation doesn't obviously mean that those who were living and hearing those words spoken firsthand, but it's talking about the generation that is the church, us. The church will not pass away until all these things have happened, and Jesus will continue to build his church as he promised. And his words, God's word, will not pass away. There will be victory here. We need to remember that. We need to claim those promises of the Lord. Things are going to get harder before they get better, but God is good and faithful to his bride, to his people. And then he leaves us with these warnings, and this is kind of where I want to drive it home today. These warnings, spoken in kindness and compassion to us. He says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is not the time to nod off, Christians. This is the time to get yourself together. Stand up, slap yourself in the face if you need to do it, whatever you need to do. But pay attention, because the time is coming. The final whistle is about to blow. And then this warning. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it'll come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. These three things he talks about: drunkenness, dissipation, distraction, and the cares of this world. I want to just talk quickly through these three things because I think it's really, really interesting. Dissipation. Anybody use that term in a conversation of late? Dissipation. It's a very difficult thing to try and figure out what it's talking about, dissipation. And I thought, let me check some of the other Bible versions. And the King James Version says surfeiting, which doesn't help at all. I don't know what surfeiting means. It's not as cool as it sounds. Surfeiting, dissipation, the word is krepale. And what it actually means is a hangover. Watch out that you don't get a hangover from life. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, there's just so much life going on, and you got to keep up with this event and this thing and this, this meeting that needs to happen and this hobby, and all these things just become too much. That is krepale. That is dissipation, and you are basically thinly spread. And he warns us, he says, Christians, don't be in that zone. Don't be the FOMO guy who has to do a little bit of everything, because you'll be so thinly spread. And the warning is that too much of this weighs down your heart. Take a look at your life. Is there a bit too much going on? Are you drowning? Are you dissipated? Take stock, because this has the power to weigh you down. And potentially to even put you to sleep. The second thing, drunkenness. Okay, we get this one. This is a little bit easier to put into context. But the partying lifestyle, living it up with the world, this will weigh you down, Christian. This will weigh your heart down. Jesus warned you 2,000 years ago. Slow it down, buddy. Easy with the drinking and the partying. And that stuff, it has an adverse effect on your spiritual life and your growth. And the third one is distraction, or the cares of this life, the bills that need to be paid, the series that has to be binged. Like, you've got to get through it. You've got to get through all the episodes, right? And I want to hit a soft spot here, or a nerve maybe. Durban's number one distraction. Sport. And I'm talking to myself. I love my sport. But guys, it can become an idol in our and it can weigh us down from being alert and ready, prepared for the coming of our Lord. Be warned lest the stuff weigh you down and the final whistle blows when you're not ready while you're actually still asleep. What does a sleepy Christian look like? Maybe you can identify with this a little bit. Sleepy Christian becomes casual about the things of God. Sleepy Christian stops praying so much. Their Bible gets a little bit dusty. They stop fellowshipping with the saints, stop coming to church. They become a bit hard-hearted about their sin. They used to feel bad about this stuff, but not so much anymore. They drift back into worldliness and lustful pleasures and things like that. They often become bitter towards the church because someone there is a hypocrite. Not me, there's someone there who's a hypocrite. They eventually stop caring and eventually stop hearing God's voice completely. They fall asleep. Jesus, these final words here, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Stay awake at all times. This is a huge wake-up call from Jesus. Now, when my kids were small, we had two different types of wake-up calls in the morning, and it all depended on how late we were running, okay? So we had a very gentle kind of a wake-up call where we would just gently whisper into the kids' ears, "Hello, my girl. Hello, my boy. Time to wake up now. But slowly, slowly. Don't open your eyes too quickly." And maybe we would even jump in there and have a little snuggle with them and whatever. Give them lots of kisses on the cheek and give them 5 more minutes, 10 more minutes, whatever. But then there was a different kind of a wake-up call, which was like, "Oh, my word, we're late for church. And I'm the pastor, so this has got to be quick." And we would jump in there and I literally would unleash the dogs on them, let the puppy jump on them, pull them out by their feet, whatever needed to happen. "Come, guys, time to get out of bed, time to wake up, time to..." What kind of a wake-up call is Jesus giving us here? By the way, we have a third kind of a wake-up call now because we have a teenager and a tween, and I'm too scared to do any of that. So we kind of, it's like a prod and then you just leave. You just run out the room. Parenting course this afternoon at 4 o'clock. But those were the good old days. What kind of a wake-up call is Jesus giving us? It's the second one. It's, "Guys, the time is coming soon. The final whistle is about to blow. Are you awake? Are you awake?" What does an awake Christian look like? An awake Christian is alive to the things of God. An awake Christian seeks the Lord in every kind of season, whether they find themselves in a season of comfort and ease or they're going through hardship and struggle. They're still seeking God and they still want to honor Him. They're looking for ways to serve. They're eager to learn from His word. They're serious about sin and repentance. They're watching and waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. And the things of this earth start to become strangely dim because their eyes are on Jesus and He is the cornerstone and the foundation. They're everything. That is an awake Christian. It's a live Christian. And if Jesus comes right now, if Jesus still comes in 100 years, they're ready. They're bad. Bags are packed and they're good to go. Are you awake? Jesus is calling us to wake up. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask the team to come up on stage as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you love us enough to tell us the truth, to prepare us for what is ahead. And so we don't look at these things, Lord God, with fear, but with an awareness and a preparedness. I pray, Lord, this morning for anyone here who has been asleep, drifting off maybe, and they recognize that and they hear your voice today. I thank you that in a moment we can be awoken again. Pray, Lord God, again that you would flood their hearts and their lives with the joy of the Lord, desire for you, seeking your face. We also commit, Lord God, so many of us to you, Lord God. We commit people we know, loved ones, who at one point were awake and alive to you, but are now asleep. Lord, stir their hearts. Use us if you wanted to do that, to speak once again life to them. Yeah. We pray these things in your name, Lord.